I'm not going to say I'm paranoid, but I kind of remember when I was up on behind the pulpit there that people sat in rows closer, and then I came down here on the floor and everybody keeps moving further and further back, and I don't really... We have been going through the book of Genesis. We're just a couple of sermons in. The idea and the context of this is it really that old phrase, everything I ever learned, I needed to know, I learned in kindergarten, you know, share various other things. It's true of Genesis. It is foundational. Everything we need to know about the nature and character of God, our own calling as His people, created in His image, the way we interact with Him, what happens when we reject God, the consequences of sin and its repercussions. Genesis has all of it in its, well, it's why we use the term Genesis, in its very Genesis, in its first forms, the promises of redemption. They're all there, and we are privileged then in the rest of Scripture to see them unpacked and enriched. But all of the themes, all of the truths are fundamentally found here, and some would argue in the first four chapters. We don't even have to move past there to get the fundamental seeds of all that we see God enrich and elaborate on in the rest of Scripture. And we have we've looked so far at the fact that we are created in God's image. Genesis 1 has as its very focal point the creation of a being that reflects uniquely the image of its creator. That God focuses His creation on Adam and Eve, those first human beings. And as image bearers, we unpacked a little bit the fact that we are created to work, that God has a work week. But He also has a day of rest and Sabbath. And so we've been looking the last 2 weeks at the nature of Sabbath, both its created fundamental existence, the fact that you really can't, well, when you fight against it, things don't go well. The rhythm of 6 and 1, the rhythm of working, yes, and working hard. But nonetheless, we cannot force out of creation more by rejecting rest and Sabbath and putting in 7. That God Himself rests in His sufficiency and the sufficiency of His creation, and we as His created beings, it's just a part of the very fiber of creation. And things do not go well when we reject that. But we also saw last week the fact that Sabbath is not just built in as a creation, the very fiber and foundation of creation itself, but it is also a part of our response to God's restoration. And so we saw that in the Exodus version of the fifth commandment, the Deuteronomy version of the fifth commandment, that the rationale for the Sabbath is because God had redeemed His people. That what happened when Adam and Eve fell, which we'll deal with a little bit more next week, when they rejected God's sufficiency, they became very insecure beings because they were dying, because they realized they could not save themselves, and humans ever since have been flailing around rather dangerously trying to secure their own identity, their own righteousness, their own salvation in whatever way they formulate that. And we are called as part of Sabbath to rest, because we could never free ourselves from our own bondage, our own slavery to sin and death, and to be still and to know that He is God and that He has saved us, and to rest in His arms for our eternal life, our eternal significance and peace. And so Sabbath then is a lot less about conversations about what you do on Sunday and more about what it is to embrace the very nature of creation as God has written it with work and rest, and to embrace the very nature of which we are saved. Sabbath is that fundamental, core to our very being. Well, this morning we'll move on to what happens next. Because when you have Sabbath, you have rest, and God creates beings to reflect His image, the next logical step, the next topic, is how and where they will get together, how and where God will meet with his people in what we now call worship. So God creates a place to meet and to be in fellowship with his created image bearer. So this morning we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. In light of that, and actually I'm going to add, it's my fault, but I'm going to add verse 18 to that as well. Of course, I got to find it in my little Bible. Hear now God's word. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed, the man he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first one was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you will surely die." And then verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, pray that you would continue by your Spirit to feed us, to encourage us by your presence and your truth. Ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that it would be useful for the building up of your people. And whatever words are not useful for the building up and strengthening and encouraging of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old song that predates me, and it says something along the lines of, "War, what is it good for?" And then they yell. So anyway, I'm not going to sing it. I'm tempted. Absolutely nothing. There's a temptation to put the word worship in there. Worship, what is it good for? Why do we stumble into a building once a week, sort of gathered around? What is it good for? Is it sort of a weekly health and safety meeting for God's people, where we sort of get together and remind ourselves of what's a safe thing to do? Don't sin, don't do that. Is it merely just another one of those endless corporate health and safety meetings? What to wear so that you can be seen and not, you know, be hit by something? Is it a mandatory attendance? There was, and I understand what Christian schools are trying to do, and I went to Covenant College, but is it a place where you kind of show up and you got to make sure that you check off your name so that God knows that you were present in worship that week, that it was sort of you've done your duty? And worship is that thing we go to, we get it checked off. And when I didn't go to chapel a whole lot. And so one of the ways they tried to get me to go to chapel at Covenant was to be the person who checked the names off. But they gave me my own name. And this is how odd it is that the person who stands before you is a minister. I would, of course, sell the ability to check people's names off for various, benefits later on. So you buy me something, I'll check your name off for chapel. which inadvertently may be causing this sort of sense of feeling like we've got to show up. Do we know why? Well, not exactly, but God tells us we should. And it's a good thing to do. But it feels more and more like a disembodied meeting. Not something that we were actually created to do. There's maybe an issue in our expectation. And a challenge we face in our understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. But there is something we have lost in our understanding of corporate worship that does not aid us in our expectation, in the richness, in preparation, the beauty, and even the exit for what we do throughout the week. That worship, instead of being foundational, the very core of the rhythm of our lives, it has become peripheral. I am as guilty of that as anyone. But is that the way it was designed? I got a brief little definition for worship this morning, and then we'll take a look at a couple of ways to refocus our idea of worship. Worship is core, foundational to our created nature and being. It defines and gives context for the rest of life. Worship, I hope that wasn't because it's a heresy. Worship is core and fundamental to our created nature and being. It defines and gives context to the rest of life. You see, what worship is supposed to do in these various elements that we have, this liturgy, the reason we design the liturgy we do, prayerfully and hopefully related, following the very foundations of heavenly worship, is that we were called into being by the power of God's Word. And so we call one another into worship to reflect the glory of God. Each one of the elements has meaning and purpose to give our lives outside of Sunday worship a context. Because if I reflect on the glory of the Creator of the universe, as we do in the call to worship and those first opening prayers and the first opening hymn, which is all God praise oriented, to be struck again by the awe and the nature of the Creator of the universe, when I go out the rest of my week, and whether I come in contact with the beauty of His creation and it gives me pause, or the beauty of God in another person, in an action, in a brilliance that they whatever they do, in their work, or in giving me counsel, or encouraging me, and I see at that moment, again, just a glimmer of the glory of God, if I have embraced that understanding that I should be looking for and seeing the greatness of God throughout the rest of the week, that's what worship, our call to worship, is designed to do, to give us a bit of a context so that when we run across it, we're not surprised and we know what to do with it. Because the Psalms tell us about the glory of God. It gives us words, gives us language, it gives us a lens. And then I can use my own words, reflecting on the glory of God and be reminded to praise Him. When I come to the end of myself and my inability that I need God's strength, that I need His provision, that I am a dependent being, the confession of need, we call it a confession of sin this side of glory, but it is fundamentally the confession of a created being. It sets a context for the rest of my life. I always need God's strength to carry me through. My own abilities fall far short. I run out of ideas. I run out of strength. I run out of wisdom. And so that call that we have to, in light of the glory and the sufficiency of God, to then respond to that in the call for God to supply our needs, that's the rhythm of my life. And then God supplies those and we move forward. And I'm not going to completely unpack our liturgy, but what I hope you see is that it is so core and foundational, worship to our very being, that the desire of your elders as we put together, those called to sort of put together the worship service, it is to give you a rhythm to very life and a context for everything else we do as human beings. So before I go much further in that, I want us to look this morning at what the garden really is and what the hints are in the text for the weight that I'm giving it, that this is first and foremost a place of worship and putting at the core and center of our lives worship. So fellowship with God. So what is the garden? What does it tell us about worship? What does the garden tell us about the nature of worship? And finally, what happened? How did we end up with worship? What is it good for? And not really knowing the answer. So first of all, what is the garden? Again, Sunday school stuff, really fun. I could go a lot further detail than I'm going to this morning. But the whole way that the garden is described is exactly the way the tabernacle is described and the temple is described. It's architecture. It's the way it is located on the planet and how it's oriented towards the east and all of these sorts of things. You've got, again, first hearers are the Israelites, just lifted out of slavery in Egypt. They haven't worshipped God in any sort of structured way for generations. So God is saying, here is how I designed my relationship with you humans to be, and then here is how we're going to recreate it in this thing called the tabernacle, a place where I will dwell in and amongst my people. And so you've got the four corners, and you've got the fact that it is oriented towards the east. How do we know it's oriented to the east? It didn't say that in this text. Well, if we go to the fall in Genesis 3, when they're driven out, the cherubim with the flaming sword is at the gate of the garden facing east. All of these little bits of detail, which can be very fun for Bible trivia, are also very plain to the first readers going, oh, because that's exactly like that tent we just set up in the middle of our camp. And notice how it's oriented the same way that the garden was. And that is the place where God sits between the cherubim, the Holy of Holies, enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting to note also that God called himself God in Genesis chapter 1, but now he uses his personal name and his title together, which is, again, rarely done in the Old Testament. The Lord God, the I Am, remember the name revealed to Moses, who are you? I am that I am. The very name that Jesus shockingly will use on the night of his betrayal that knocks everybody down. You remember that wonderful passage in the garden? Are you Jesus? I am. And they all fall down. It is the covenant powerful name of God's presence and relationship with his people. And he mates that with his title of God, the divinity, the I Am divine. His covenant relationship name. So as God enters into this discussion with Adam and the creation of the garden, it is intensely personal. This is a relationship aspect, more so than what was described in Genesis 1. I'm not putting them in conflict with one another. I'm just saying as God creates the garden as a place for he and Adam and Eve, eventually, will fellowship together, it is personal. It is the covenant name of God. So he uses that throughout this passage. The name you know me by. So we have the very structure of the way the garden is described. Its orientation is the same of that as the tabernacle. It is the place where God dwells. He's using his covenant personal name, which is the name he uses in worship when he reveals himself to his people. And then finally, we have all this beautiful imagery of the water. Which again, you look forward to in Scripture, what comes from the throne of grace all the time. Every time we hear about the throne of God is the throne of grace. What comes from it? Water. Living water. Revelation 21 and 22. Other places throughout Scripture. Life-giving water flows from the center of the place of worship. Symbolizing, of course, the greatness of the Spirit of God who gives life to His people. Eden is a sanctuary. Eden is a place where Adam was to worship God, to walk with him in unbelievable fellowship in the cool of the day, right? The great tragedy of the fall is that we find out almost in an offhand way, very purposeful, that God came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, as was his tradition, as was the norm. Tradition's the wrong word. As was the normal way in which he interacted with Adam and Eve. He would come to them in the cool of the day, and they hid because they knew he was coming. It was a place of fellowship. And we also know that it was supposed to be beautified. How do we know that? Well, because there's this reference to gold and to onyx and to the other word that I butchered when I pronounced it. Those are all things we find later on as the Levites, the priests' robes are described, what the tabernacle is going to be covered with, what the Ark of the Covenant is going to be covered with. The breastplate of the priest is made of gold, and it's got onyx in it, and it represents the people of God. And again, the Jews who are receiving this, who are watching the priestly garments being made, are going, oh, A plus B equals C. They were supposed to, Adam, and very quickly Eve and the rest of them, were supposed to go get stuff from outside the garden, take care of it, to beautify it, to continue to enrich and to reflect the image of God, to glorify the garden itself. So it's a place of worship. So what does this tell us about worship? Well, I've already started hinting at most of these as we've gone along. But first of all, of course, it's personal. Worship is personal. The place where God meets with his people is not meant to be distant. It is not meant to feel as if it is perfunctory. It is intimate and it is personal. God meeting with his people. It is corporate. It's Trinitarian. So Genesis 1, let us make them in our image. And instantly we see that them equals male and female. And I added that last little part, which we'll look more at next week, about it was not good that man would be alone. And so God made for him a helper corresponding to. One who made him whole, because in his reflection of the image of God, Adam needed help being whole. He was not a worshiping community in and of himself. Again, the context here is a sanctuary, not suburbia. Right? God is not creating the first suburban family with a nice garden in the backyard. We are tempted in our day and age, with some of the abuse of family in our culture, to see family as the foundational building block of society. Genesis does not indicate, as important as family is, I am not speaking against a family, but the first thing that happens is God makes a worshiping community. Let us make them in our image cannot happen if Adam is on his own. And so God makes one corresponding, which makes him complete as an image bearer and a reflector of God, that they might have fellowship with God in a place of worship in the garden. And so in that sort of Trinitarian structure of worship is there is God, there is the individual, and then there is God's people gathered together. And as I enter into God's presence as a worshiper, I am both on my own, in the sense I come as a unique individual created uniquely, not meant to be lost in the shuffle. But at the same time, I'm also called into God's presence with you. And without you, it's not corporate worship. And not that I can't have a personal relationship with God. We're not. To stress one thing is not to cast aspersions on another. But as we worship God, corporately in his presence, in a place designed for worship, Eden, tabernacle of God, it's corporate. And you know it's true because then when we get to the New Testament, it's not about block and wood and tarps and gold anymore. The temple is who? Us, gathered together. The temple of God, we are living stones. If I am a rock on my own, I am not a part of a temple. I'm just a rock. Now, we know that he could make the rock stand up and sing his praises. We see that in the triumphal entry. But how much better to be gathered together as God's people? Living stones, making up the very temple and the place where he dwells. It is sacramental. It is a place where God uses things that he created to convey his grace and love and presence. his ongoing gifts to his people. It is sacramental. Where is the sacraments in the garden? The tree of life. Scholars tell us that it's not an issue of magical, what happens later on when Adam and Eve reject God. There is something about the mysterious way in which God uses means to convey spiritual realities in the physical. That Adam and Eve, as you can notice, were allowed to eat of the tree of life prior to. There's no ban on eating out of the tree of life. They can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's no ban on eating the tree of life until after the fall. The tree of life was some way in which God continued to convey, in the means of fellowship and meal, his ongoing blessing and presence. It was sacramental, continuing means of grace. Adam and Eve needed grace. Not grace for their sin, but grace because the Creator of the universe had to keep them alive. If he didn't will them to exist, they would cease to exist. Again, Adam and Eve were dependent from the very beginning. They're never independent beings. They were dependent beings. Therefore, the idea of having sacraments, things that sustain us and convey God's grace, are not a result of the fall, but a result of being created by God. Again, one of the things that Adam and Eve are going to have a bit of a problem with. What if we could be independent? What if we could be a means of our own grace? We'll go into that here soon, but I can't not discuss it. It's foundational. So it's sacramental. There is a way in which eating of the tree of life after the fall would have condemned Adam and Eve because of its nature as a sacrament. Not magical. See, we're all trying to figure out exactly how that works in our head. And if I could draw you a diagram, I would. It is mysterious. Real nonetheless. Not magical. But real. And so they needed to be guarded from it in their sin. Which is not surprising because we warn people today not to come to the Lord's Supper in open sin and rebellion. Because the sacraments are always effective, either for our good or for our judgment. Either we presumptively and abusively take those things which God gives us, and there are consequences, or in our dependency, we receive them and are blessed. They're always effective. So, sacramental. I will move on. Central. It's the first thing God builds. According to Genesis chapter 2, once he sort of created all of the stuff, when he actually builds something more specifically, the first thing he builds is a place for, he creates Adam. He's like, well, what are Adam and I going to need? We're going to need a place to meet. The first thing he builds is a sanctuary. First thing he builds is a place for him to be in fellowship with his created image bearers. It's that central, that core to our very being. So it's personal, it's corporate, it's sacramental, and it's central. It's just that key. What happened? Adam and Eve did not like the object of worship. So when we meet in the presence of God, when we come before we express, reflect his glory, we're all derivative. It's all oriented towards God. Towards another. And the temptation is, what if you could orient it all back towards you? What if you could be like God, the recipient of worship, the recipient of praise? Tempting. To say the least, because, well, they fell. They were in the presence of God. They were experiencing the glory, the grandeur of worship, the richness of what it meant to have life, to have power, to have wisdom that you and I probably don't understand. There's probably been a little degrading, right? We use about 10% of our brain. What if Adam and Eve used the rest of it? They were probably a little brighter than us. All of the power of the immediacy of God. Tangible in a way that you and I can only begin to have understanding of it. All right there. And the temptation was, in the midst of all that power, to say, what if I could keep it all for my own? What if I could reflect it constantly back on myself as opposed to reflecting it in the glory of God? The Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words we translate for worship, means service. To serve. Adam and Eve decided that they could serve themselves. Not be servants of God. And interestingly enough, not to be served by God. One of the fascinating things as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, how often that word serve, that we translate worship, is often used for God serving His people. See, here's how rich this is. Here's how amazing your God and my God is. That in our rejection in Adam and Eve of serving God and a desire to serve and worship ourselves, the Creator of the universe serves us in our brokenness and comes in the person of Jesus Christ and serves as a means of restoring. Serves by doing yeoman's work of washing feet, of enduring the hostility of humanity, the thickness of his disciples' minds. He endured it all. He served, interestingly enough, think about that temptation in the wilderness. Serve yourself. Turn the rocks into bread. But later on, what does Jesus do? He completely blows that, what had been a little miracle, out of the water by feeding 5,000 with almost nothing. He serves others. He takes that power, not for himself and his own glory, but when called upon to serve others, turning a couple of rocks into bread was nothing in comparison to what he does to feed the 5,000. He serves. And then, of course, that greatest service, the cross itself. In a way that we could not save or serve ourselves, he defeats the greatest enemy, sin and death. We've been worshipped. We thought we could take worship for ourselves. Interestingly enough, it was already ours. Our God sees us as worthy of pursuit, of worthy of being served. The English word worship means worthy of honor. The brilliance of this whole thing is that even in our rebellion, as we try and steal it for ourselves, our God is so loving that he still sees us as worth serving, and he does. He worships us. Small w, we'd be very clear, but he sees us as valuable enough to serve us in love that we might be restored. He's not self-absorbed. He doesn't sit off waiting for us to feed his ego in worship. But he models what it means to see value and worth and love and serves us, pouring himself out that he might once again have unbroken fellowship with what he loves, his people. That's what Eden was. Unbelievable, lavish love of God to be with his created beings, to fellowship, to walk in the cool of the day, to serve Adam and Eve, and to say, what did you learn today? Well, we found this gold. What do we do with it? Well, let me show you. Let me serve you. And in that, reflect the glory of God and to give him praise and go, my God, what things you've created, what blessing you've given me to use and enjoy. All praise to him who created. All praise to him who is worthy.